discussing this area, just in the process of rewriting the call procedures, and there's a great discussion, there's a great deal of discussion about the whole concept of inter-call to the ministry, and you made some reference that tonight towards the end of your sermon, and I'd like you to, end of your lecture, I'd like you to do a comment on our understanding of the nature of the call, baptismal call to baptism, call into the ministry, because it seems to me that many people think of that as being a very subjective experience. You're not supposed to call in the ministry unless you have some inner call, some inner religious experience, that our inner voice, or everyone one calls that. I'd like you to comment on that, if you would.
Well, I think in light of the position that I was developing, that to begin with, we would certainly, I would not want to be in any position of denying the reality of an inner call. And certainly in my own life, I was conscious of that, and that's why I'm in the ministry. On the other hand, I think we also have to recognize that just because a person feels this inner call to be a pastor, it isn't necessarily the case that God is calling. And it therefore has to be tested externally. Maybe you flunk out of seminary, and if you do, then maybe God's saying something to you in that. Maybe you come up before the district president or bishop or the colloquy committee or whatever it is you have to come before, and they decide you aren't qualified. And again, you have to take into account that the God may be saying something to you there. In other words, certainly no church, it seems to me, could ever ordain on the basis of an inner call alone. If everybody that came forward saying, I've been called, you were going to ordain them, you'd have utter chaos. There has to be some attempt to evaluate this person because he has been called. And, of course, in many cases, the person who has a sense of the inner call, externally, it's validated. The church ordains him. He has a successful ministry. Part of the problem is that the final objective decision about whether the internal call was valid or not, you can't always make up your mind. Often the seminary kind of, with a heavy heart, recommends for ordination, and the church with heavy heart ordains, and you've got to wait 5, 10, 15 years down the road to see how many congregations the guy's ruined, whether or not he's got a legitimate call or not.
Is that call unique from other vocational calls?
Is it? Well, I would be a very poor Lutheran if I said it was. And Luther's doctrine of the call was not intended to, as though there were the sacred task of being pastors, and they got a special telephone person-to-person call from heaven. Other people just got it to whom it may concern one, kind of thing. And no, I don't think it's special. I do think that generally in our Protestant context, we have not emphasized the preaching about the call. And therefore, by and large, even good, dedicated Christian people don't really seek a call in terms of deciding whether they're going to become a doctor, lawyer, or what have you. But I think, a person can be called, have that same inner call to be a doctor or a lawyer or a garbage man, for that matter.
I just want to make sure that I clearly understand. So you're saying that fundamentally then there is no fundamental difference between an inner call to be a pastor or a farmer or any of those different occupations?
There should not be, no.
One of the things that I think has kind of been underneath a lot of the things that have been talked about, I think, by all three of you this week, is the theology of the cross. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering, in light of the kind of editing you've done, if you'd want to say a few words maybe about Moltmann's The Crucified God and kind of where you see the theology of the cross, where it is now, where it's going, and kind of a critique of it.
That's not the simplest question that's ever been put to me, but maybe you mentioned Moltmann. His book, The Crucified God, I find a very exciting book.
written in a very dull way. Moltmann is a hard reader, or hard writer to read, and therefore I don't want to give anybody any false in recommending this book very highly, as I'm going to do. I don't want to give you the false idea that it's something you're going to pick up and read lightly and quickly before you go to bed some night or something like that. It's tough slugging, and you have to really work with him to follow him. But I think he's got a very exciting a vision here of the theology of the cross. And I think it is quite interesting that he came out with his theology of hope. And there, in many ways, the theology of hope sounded like a theology of glory, because, you know, God's promises are going to be fulfilled, and you had hope both here and hereafter. And while there was a lot of value, and I learned quite a bit from the theology of hope, still, on the whole, I was always kind of suspicious of it. It was sounded a little too much like North American Doctrine of Progress kind of thing, and so on. But now, Moltmann himself has come out with this theology of the cross and said the theology of hope can only be valid if it is understood in the light of the God who was crucified, you see. And one of the things I want to do when I get a little more time now is to really sit down and work out the relationship of his two books and see just how the second one does bring his theology of hope into a new perspective. And I don't know, one of these days when I'm not running off to Holden Village and other places, I'm going to get to work on that, because I find His Crucified God a very exciting book. But the basic theme of this is, you see, that it is in the well, it's a repudiation of the whole concept that has haunted Christian theology ever since the beginning, because of Greek philosophy, the idea of the impassible God, the God who cannot suffer, the God who cannot change, and so on. And this God comes, of course, from Aristotle and Greek philosophy, and but we've taken him over and turned him into the Christian God. And Moltmann, in a very radical way, emphasizes that it, in the cross, God himself suffers death. And so, I mean, if somebody's going to start calling Moltmann a God is dead theologian one of these days, but it's, of course, quite different from anything the God is dead theology brought up. But he, of course, does not say the Father died on the cross, but what he says is the Father experiences the death of the Son on the cross. And this is the revelation that in all suffering, God suffers with us, you see. It's really a very exciting thing. I can't summarize the 300-plus pages of it, a very closely reasoned German thinking that goes into it. But it's, if you've got time and want to do some tough slugging, that is really rewarding, and I think should be very rewarding for preaching. I mean, I preach a fair amount at the seminary, and I've got a whole list of sermons all in my mind as a result of reading this, so I think it would be profitable for your preaching to read this. I don't know, that's not exactly answering all of your questions, but it picks up one part of it.
Dr. Hertern, you had made reference to glory in theology a number of times, I'm not sure I really have the whole context of this. Perhaps I'm deficient in some of my reading. But would you contrast that with the previous question and kind of generally with the whole theme that you've been working on in terms of religious experience?
Well, Luther, of course, is the one who made the sharp distinction between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. And he used the term theology of glory to describe the medieval theology of the Catholic Church of that time. And the theology of glory is a theology of triumphalism. It's where the church feels that it has, in a concrete way, the victorious God in its midst. And so the church has the power of dispensing salvation. The church speaks for God when it speaks inerrantly through the Pope and so on. In all of these ways, the church has the proof of God. When he was asking me earlier, How can you prove your interpretation of Scripture is the right one? Well, the theology of glory proves that, you see, because the inerrant Pope interprets the inerrant Bible, and therefore you have the answer to it. The theology of the cross is the recognition that God becomes the suffering man, that the omnipotent God becomes weak, and to live in the theology of the cross means to recognize our own limitations, to recognize that we do not possess God. We do not have God in our control. We cannot dispense God's salvation. God will save whom he will save. But, we can preach his word, but we leave it in God's hand. The church, in the theology of glory, the church decides who it saves. In the theology of the cross, God decides. We preach the word and we leave it in God's hand. I'm just sort of reacting off the top of my head in some examples, but you can go through, you know, quite a gamut. Now, in terms of my own lectures, you see, Luther saw a theology of glory in those Anabaptists and other enthusiasts of his time who felt they had God's word spoken to them, and they had God's word, you see. Over against that, Luther says, I have no voice. I only have the Scripture. And I have to make my interpretation of that. But I do not have God speaking directly to me, my own private pipeline to God. And I therefore have to live by faith. I do not have the kind of certainties that the Anabaptist claims to have. My certainty is not in me, it is outside of me in God. That would be an example of the theology of the cross, you see, is over against the theology of glory.
In our present time, then, is there an application of the theology of glory in present day, emphasis upon religious experience, or does that relate at all to the second coming emphasis that a lot of Christian people dwell upon a good deal? It's kind of two questions.
I would say that in the present emphasis upon religious experience, there are those who, like some of those in the time of Luther, will feel that they actually have the authentic word, spoken word of God in their own experience and so on. I think perhaps a good example of this is the emphasis in some groups today upon healing. This seems to me to be an example of a theology of glory. You were talking about these people. They prove their position because they've healed this person, you see. And there you have the theology of glory. There is the concrete triumph. And the theology of the cross comes in when someone that you dearly love has got cancer, and you've prayed, and they die. And that's when the theology of the cross comes in, you see, when you recognize that that is, even then, I recognize that the love of God is with me. I still accept the love of God. Not because I have the triumphal healing of this person, but even in its death, I recognize that God's love has not forsaken me. That would be an example of the theology of the cross is over against the theology of glory.
What you're saying, though, is that the a ministry of healing can be misused in this way. Wouldn't you say that?
I was referring to his point that some of the people who are using healing as the evidence that their position is the correct one and others are wrong, you say.
Can there be an effective ministry of healing in the church, though? Thinking about, you can pray and pray and your mother-in-law can pray well, or your aunt, and still be possibly under the theology of the cross if it's an unpredictable thing, if God chooses to do that for some purpose of his own. I'm wondering then if we put any emphasis upon religious phenomenology at all and the possibility of spiritual healing, if that plays any part in the theology of the cross.
Yeah, the theology of the cross certainly is not committed to the view that religious healing is impossible, or faith healing, or whatever you want to call it. That's not the point. My point, I guess I said it rather poorly, so let me go back and try to say it over again. The theology of glory says we know we're right because we have all these healings. And then the consequence of that is if someday the theology, the healing cease, then that theology of glory is in trouble, you see. And whereas the theology of the cross says, I believe in the God who died, in Jesus Christ, and if instead of healing, death comes here, so be it. If healing comes, praise the Lord. We thank him for his gift. He has done this. But our faith is not dependent upon having this person healed. That's the distinction that I'm trying to make.
Dr. Harnan, I would like to share with you and with this group something that happened to me and my wife 7 years ago, and ask you what your reaction to the attitude that we took at that time. She had a horrendous brain surgery, a tumor as big as a tennis ball. And the night before the surgery, and the doctor, the neurosurgeon, had warned us that one of several things could happen. She could die on the operating table, or she could come back, and she could be a vegetable, depending on several things that might happen. But in our praying about it, this is the way we prayed. We did not pray that she should be healed. We prayed that whatever would be for the glory of God in her life should happen. And we both agreed that that was the way we wanted it. And she came out of the surgery 7 years ago. She didn't lose an iota of her mental faculties or anything of the sort, and is serving the Lord in a remarkable way today. That's the way we prayed. And it seems to me that it's the only answer that I can find any peace with in this whole matter of praying for healing.
Uh-huh.
I don't know whether this is just because we didn't dare to pray that she should be healed or what, but that's what we did and that's what we got. Uh-huh.
Well, I wouldn't say that it was wrong to, if you had prayed, may she be healed.
I figured we couldn't lose if we prayed that way.
But at the same time, thy will be done. In other words, you don't put latest on God as a command, you know, or this you must do, or I will no longer believe in you, or something like that. But, you know, basically I would say, yes, it seems to me that yours was a very Christian prayer. And I would feel that it was the most appropriate. On the other hand, I would not, somebody else in the room says, yes, well, I had a similar situation and I prayed that my wife would get better. Well, I couldn't say you're wrong. I probably would too if my wife were in that situation. But I hope that I would still pray, but thy will be done. You know, that after all, God in his wisdom knows better than we do, and when we take it on ourselves to tell him what he ought to be doing, it's a little presumptuous of our part. So.
This would come under the theology of the cross.
This would come under the theology of the cross, yeah. His is a very good expression of theology of the cross that I was talking about.
All this healing business, though, makes me very uneasy for the simple reason that, so what if a person is healed a few years down the road, they're going to die anyway.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we all have to face the inevitability of death, whether it comes now or it comes 5 or 6 years from now or 20 years from now. We're all headed for the grave. And this idea of somehow or another that because you're healed, this is some demonstration. It seems to me that the real issue is this whole matter of the victory over death.
Mm-hmm.
That is the really a matter of faith. I haven't seen anybody resurrected yet.
But if you took that point of view, wouldn't you avoid going to the doctors and hospitals too?
No.
Why?
I see no reason why I can't go to the doctor and make use of the gifts of healing that God has given to us.
That isn't the same principle that you pray for something to happen, isn't it? That's still the issue of life and death. Health and healing.
Well, he's just saying you couldn't, you don't have the glory theology in that. That's, eventually anyway, you better have theology of the cross.
Right? God happens to heal me, and I went through an experience like that 3 years ago myself. But, so what? I've got to die.
Sounds like you're kind of sorry you didn't.
I really appreciate your lecture tonight.
Well, I can't hear you.
I really appreciate.
Speak up. They can't, okay. Stand up.
I really appreciate your lecture tonight. I told my wife this was the best 5 days of my life. And then when Pastor Jakes got up to lead us in closing prayer, I'm just surmising from what we had picked up when I just went for a bus ride because I didn't want to hike, that maybe we prayed for somebody who lost a family through suicide. Remember the family through suicide. And you know, this has bothered me. I've had to quit now. For those of you guys that live in Seattle, I've had so darn many suicide funerals, over 55 2 years ago. The one that jumps off the space needle, and lots of them, every one of them had this experience. And so you go to the funeral and you comfort the family, you read Ecclesiastics, and then you read Corinthians, or you read something. And then about a week later I get a phone call from somebody, well, do you think John went to heaven? Do you think Mary is in heaven? And I know what the Bible says, and I know what the Missouri Youth Senate used to say, especially the Wisconsin Senate. They wouldn't even bury anyone that would do this, you know? I don't want to labor the point, but if you take just a minute to, maybe this isn't even interesting to the rest of you, I don't know, but I'd like to get an opinion from you.
Just a minute on a topic like that? Well, the first thing I would say is that I have no reason to see no interpretation of the Bible that leads me to think that suicide is the original unforgivable sin. Therefore, I am not prepared to, by any means, to say that the answer you should give to the person who calls and asks is so-and-so in heaven. And have no reason to say no, they can't be in heaven because they committed suicide, because as I say, I know nothing that says that suicide is the unforgivable sin. A second thing that I think we have to recognize is that obviously many, and some people would say all, suicides are cases of rather severe mental illness, and therefore whether it could be even considered under sin is a dubious concept, you know, at least debatable. The first, whether you can no more be held responsible for the fact that you committed suicide in some cases than you can than a person who is locked up in a mental asylum can be counted responsible for the fact that he shouts or talks nonsense or something else. I mean, it's just a matter of mental illness. So again, you see, what I'm really getting at is we cannot judge. And as an actual matter, you know, Jesus said very clearly, judge not that you be not judged. And we find that a pretty difficult thing of his to really take seriously. We all have our suspicions, if not our judgments, as to where people may be. But I think we have to leave them in God's hands. And, you know, it is heartbreaking. I've had this kind of a funeral myself. I know what it's like. And I think maybe the best thing you can say, or at least all that I could think of saying, was they are in God's hands. That's all I can tell you.
Is Dr. Jake here? Any of you guys from the Missouri Synod want to make a comment?
Or any other synod?
Jake, you think?
I think only one.
About burying suicide?
Yeah, well,
I had a ministry with a suicide.
Yours or something?
Not mine. No, I don't think That was 10 years ago. I don't think there's any particular hang-ups about taking suicide. The last funeral I had was a suicide. So that's, you know, 10 years apart and a whole bunch in between. And most people don't know that they're suicides.
Well, I didn't know there was another Bible except the Norwegian one until I got confirmed, but I remember in the Wisconsin Synod, a tavern keeper, Honey Manoel, took his own life. And the Wisconsin church just refused to bury him. And his wife sent him to Milwaukee for cremation. It just broke the heart of that whole town. Honey had a lot of friends there. And I just thought maybe that because you take your own life, you lose it. And I thought everybody believed that except maybe 3 or 4 of us. I'm glad to hear what you said.
Doctor, you referred before to the will of God in terms of the healing ministry and so on. I have all kinds of problems with that, the implication being that somehow, you know, the healing occurs because God wills it, death occurs because God wills it. I wondered if you would like to comment a little more, you know, and pick that up a little bit in terms of what is, after all, the will of God in our lives, not only in terms of healing, perhaps, but other things as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, what I was really referring to there, I think there's two ways of using the term the will of God that we might distinguish here. As a person is praying, as Jesus himself prayed in Gethsemane, one makes, may this cup pass from me. That's my wish, Lord, and I'm telling you what it is I would like. But whether this is the best or not, you know better than I do, so thy will be done. That's one way to refer to it. The trouble, I think, what really makes me very nervous is the blithe way in which, after something has happened, we tend to say, ah, that was God's will. And here I think we have to be extremely careful. I remember when I was living in Evanston 1 year just before Christmas, a Roman Catholic orphanage caught fire and burnt down, and some 90 children perished in this fire. And of course, that would be a real tragedy any time. And it comes just before Christmas, and at that time everybody's thinking of the children anyhow, and it really, you know, kind of shook the whole Chicago area, and it took an awful lot to shake Chicago. And one of the leading Roman Catholic pontiffs in the area came out with a statement, it was God's will. And it also came out that this orphanage had not been meeting the fire regulations set down by the fire department of Chicago, but because it was a Catholic institution and there was a Catholic mayor and all kinds of falderal went on in Chicago anyhow, it had never been required to have its fire regulations up. So here you have over 90 kids burnt to death in a fire because there was not proper fire precautions in that place, and then somebody says it's the will of God, you know. Well, that to me is kind of blasphemy. So I'm extremely hesitant to say of something after it's happened, well, that was God's will. If you know, we believe that God is in the ultimate control of the universe, but we also know that there is the work of the devil, there is the work of human beings, there's sin. The world is not, the world is a fallen world, and given all of that, I think we have to be very careful where we say, ah, that was the will of God, you know. You just can't look out the window and say, what did God will? Oh, that's what he will.
Would the general and specific will of God be at all helpful
in that? Yeah, do you want to?
No, you're just
I'm doing plenty of talking. Go ahead. What do you mean? I think I'm with you, but go ahead nonetheless.
Some time back, I picked up somewhere in the context of this kind of discussion at one level of faith, in a very broad, ultimate sense, everything is the will of God.
Uh-huh.
God's not to be overruled in his sovereignty. Ultimately, everything is somehow willed by him. But when we get down to specifics, instances and events, then your caveat is quite appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
Except that, wouldn't you say that after Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was taken to the cross, that he would be able to say that was the will of God in as much as he given that criteria?
Well, you've picked out a particularly difficult one to disagree with.
How about the seven men under the Tower of Siloam?
Yeah, well, Jesus wouldn't let them call that the will of God. I think the case of Jesus is unique, you see, because Jesus in Gethsemane is wrestling to find the will of God. And he... it is not quite as simple, you see. It's not like some of these other things, because he was praying in Gethsemane, and at any moment he could have got up and got out of there, up to the time when he was arrested. And the fact that he stayed and allowed himself to be arrested indicated that Jesus had come to see God's will that he stay there. And the fact that he stayed and allowed himself to be arrested indicated that Jesus had come to see God's will that he stay there. He's wrestling with God, he's praying, get me out of it, Lord. But he can't, he knows it is God's will that he stay there.
But I guess my point of it is, Bill, that if in my prayer life I ask for the direction of God's will, and I have said that this stuff cannot pass from me, my wife put the stones in my shoes, and she continued to put the stones in the shoes, then if I've indicated that that's an indication of God's will, then as I understand my prayer life, that's the answer.
Except you have her will involved.
Yeah, that's the problem, when you bring in the other person's will. To answer this question up here, I was thinking as you were talking of the analogy that C.S. Lewis uses, and I think it's a good one, and I think it has this general and specific we're talking about. He uses the analogy of the mother who's trying to train her boys to keep their room neat. And so she tells them, now, you've got to look after your room. I'm not going to go in there and pick up all your things and straighten everything out. I want you to learn to do this. And so she goes in a week's time, and everything is in an utter chaos and mess in this room, you see, and everything's all over the place, and the bed's unmade, and just a real mayhem in there. And as Lewis points out, there is, in one sense, it is the mother's will, because she had willed that to train the children and taken that risk. She could still walk in there and clean that room up if she wanted to. Although if she did that, then she would be violating her other aim, which was to get the children to look after it for themselves. And so in one sense, the mess in that room is the will of the mother. That's the general will of God that you're talking about. But the mess in the room is against the will of the mother, in the sense that her will was that the children would be looking after this room. Well, that's kind of a homey little illustration, but I think it makes the point. Now, getting back to your wife putting stones in your shoes, you see, because you brought in the other person's will at this point, I don't think that, you know, you can say that in the general sense, okay, it is God's will that your wife be putting stones in your shoes, but in a more specific sense, it may not be God's will at all that your wife do that. God has willed that your wife should have freedom to put stones in your shoes, if that's what turns her on. But,
try loving her.
But he had willed that, really, you know, why you shouldn't do that kind of thing.
Could I ask you a specific question?
I don't know, can you?
Well, if you'll let me. This is a practical thing, but you were talking about the theology of glory. Now this last, what was it, a year ago now, but we had a number of people that come to our church. They're not really members. They maintain that they're in the Church of Jesus Christ, but they won't join a specific local congregation. And this one lady was singing in the choir until the fall came, and I asked her if she was going to sing again, and she said, no, the Lord had told her not to sing. Now, it's pretty hard to argue with something like this. I suppose I could go to the scriptures, you know, and say, well, he says to sing praise to God, you know, this type of thing, and maybe try to prove my case, but it's what I was wondering, just how would you deal with somebody like this? Now, you've told us a lot about it, but coming to a specific point when somebody comes to you and says, God has said this, and I hear this quite often. One girl come in, she was pregnant, and she hadn't gotten married yet, and she was kind of almost reveling in it because God somehow had worked this out in His will, you know. Sometimes it's almost hard to even talk civilly to some of these people when they come with this, you know.
Yeah.
And I'm just wondering what...
Ask him what else he said. Well, I suppose that the point at which I run into it most frequently is when someone comes in to us at the seminary and they haven't completed grade 12 and God has told them they were to go into the ministry and the church has told them that they've got to get through seminary, and we tell them you can't get into seminary until you get the qualifications for it, and and they tell me I'm going against the Lord's will, you see. Fortunately, I don't have to take it all by myself. I blame it on the faculty instead. The faculty won't let them in. But nonetheless, this is it. The Lord has told them that they were to be in the ministry of the Lutheran Church, and here we are opposing the Lord's will. Open sesame that'll solve this problem for people. You can try to talk to them, try to understand them, try to see where they're at, and then try to maybe, you know, give them a better theological understanding if you have the time. You may not have the time. And the Quakers, you know, had a kind of an interesting thing on this. The Quakers, of course, believe very strongly in the inner light and that the Lord speaks to you. And an illustration of how they operate on this principle, the Quakers, you know, and traditionally never took their hats off to people. That was one of their ways of expressing their sense of equality. And the only time they took their hats off is when they prayed. So when they go into the meeting to pray, then they take their hats off. And there was this one doughty old Quaker, and the Lord told him, his inner light told him, that he should leave his hat on when he prayed. Okay, Quaker group said, that's fine. If that's what the Lord's told you, if that's what your inner light says, you keep your hat on. So the rest took their hats off, and he left his hat on to pray. Then he told them, my inner light tells me that you all should keep your hats on when you pray. And at that point, they read him out of meeting, which is the Quaker equivalent of excommunication. I'm rather reluctant to interfere in the life of the person if the Lord has told them. As Luther says, maybe the Lord has told them, so, who are you to say not? And it'd be pretty hard to prove to this woman that Scripture, you know, she's violating Scripture, that her spirit is an unholy spirit because it's contrary to Scripture. You might suggest that she has talents and, Bible calls on us to use our talents for His glory and so on as a way of doing it. You might make some of this kind of argument with her, but if ultimately God tells her, you really can't do much to change it. On the other hand, if somebody, what the Lord tells them means that they start rearranging everybody else's life, then I think you have to put your foot down at some point.
Dr. Horn?
One thing before another question. Wald asked me to kind of go out to say we maybe better shut it off about 10:30, so maybe one more question, and that gives our speaker a chance to get some rest and that kind of thing. So he asked me to do that, and let's take one more question.
All right, so some gentleman started a question. So.
We've been talking about the will of God.
How do you understand Luther's position on predestination there?
We're supposed to get out of here, dude.
Did you bring your Luther encyclopedia with you?
Well, he didn't get dealt with it on Monday night or something.
Well, then why do you ask me?
Because a lot of people missed it. And I was just wondering how it seems to me that an awful lot of people, they get hung up on the will of God, they get hung up in the predestination and that whole thing. And,
mm-hmm.
and we talk about Luther having a doctrine of predestination. How do you see that?
Well, I wasn't here when Kielicki gave his answer, and Walt Kogan was saying it's the best answer he ever heard, and he wished he had it taped and so on, so I'm extremely hesitant to say anything in that kind of context. I think the problem is that usually when we say predestination, we think of Calvin's doctrine of predestination, which was a doctrine of double predestination, that God willed some to salvation and others to damnation. And as I understand him, Luther never had a doctrine of double predestination. Now, some people would say that the difference between Calvin and Luther was that Calvin was logical and Luther wasn't. And what I say is, praise God, Luther wasn't logical at that point. But Luther emphasized that, our coming to faith is never sort of something that all of a sudden happens. This is something that God has predestined from all eternity. And because faith is a gift, it isn't our bright idea that we came to faith. And Luther was content to emphasize that part of it. He didn't go on to say, and those who don't come to faith, God predestined them to damnation. He doesn't give that second. But I have a sneaking suspicion that Tillich must have said something a lot better than that, or Pilgrim wouldn't have been so excited about it. Okay.
Let us pray. Almighty God, make us masters of ourselves, that we may become servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are many themes that come to mind as we gather for our communion. There is celebration, and that I think is being coming out through our liturgy. There is the communion, which brings us together in the koinonia of fellowship in Christ. But I think underlining all of them is the fact of the forgiveness of sin that is symbolized for us in this event. And therefore, I have chosen for my text for the meditation this morning from John 1 and 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The coming of Jesus Christ reveals to us that God's relationship to his people is no longer to be seen in terms of the law, the demands that have been laid upon the people, but that there is a new relationship. There is a relationship of grace, of forgiveness, of accepting the unacceptable. The Father forgives the sins of his children, and the parental child relationship between God and his children is restored. The Heavenly Father actively seeks to restore the relationship that the children have broken. And so Paul gives us the wonderful words, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is, before we had done anything to initiate it, God's forgiveness, God's forgiving act in Jesus Christ has occurred, calling us back to the Father. Jesus lived out this theme of grace in his whole life. He scandalized all the good, church-going, religious people, the law-keeping people of his time, by his practice of mixing and eating and being friendly with the sinners, with the outcasts, with prostitutes, with tax collectors, with the scum of society as they were seen by the good religious people. But in this, he was acting out the point that God's forgiveness has been offered to all people and that he is seeking the lost. And so in the life of Jesus Christ, we who belong to his church have the mandate to go to all the lost, to all the lonely people, to those who have been seduced by the city and to those who have been crushed by the city, and proclaim to them the good news that God loves you, God forgives you. And yet, strangely enough, we find many Christians get uncomfortable when we put it that way. They really do not feel we can go out and say to every person, God forgives you. Because they say, doesn't God only forgive the repentant sinners? Surely, they say, God does not forgive the unrepentant. God is willing to forgive, but even God cannot forgive if we do not repent. If God forgave the unrepentant, would he not be condoning sin? And so in our liturgies and in other expressions of Christian faith, we often speak to the effect that whosoever repents of his sins may be forgiven. That's not entirely incorrect, but I think there's a serious danger in it. And this morning I'd like to think with you briefly on that danger. Martin Luther once said that dividing correctly between the law and the gospel is so difficult that no living person can do it, that only the Holy Spirit is capable of doing it. And so we need to remind ourselves that sometimes the division is very difficult. And perhaps we have created a scandal sometimes in implying that that repentance is the prerequisite for being forgiven by God. Because, you see, if repentance is a work necessary to achieve God's forgiveness, then we are left the problem that haunts all doctrines of salvation by works. How much work is necessary? In popular thought, repentance is usually identified in terms of feeling sorry for the fact that we have sinned. Well, if we have to repent in order to be forgiven, how sorry do we have to feel? To what kind of sorrow do we have to feel? The little boy who's been caught stealing the cookies is very sorry. Sorry that he has been caught. Sorry that he's going to be punished. Is that perhaps the kind of sorrow we feel about our sin? In the Bible, forgiveness is often linked to repentance, but there's no evidence that repentance is a cause of God's forgiveness. Jesus certainly spoke words of forgiveness where there were no signs of repentance. The best example of this, of course, is his words from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And as we read the context, there is no evidence whatsoever that Jesus' crucifiers were showing any signs of repentance. On the contrary, they were getting sadistic pleasure from making him suffer. And they were greedily casting lots for his clothes. Likewise, Jesus shocked the Pharisees by proclaiming the paralytic's sins had been forgiven. And we're not given any reason to think the paralytic was truly repentant. He was only very sorry that he was paralyzed. Maybe we can get an idea of what we're talking about if we look again at the parable of the prodigal son. You recall the parable where the prodigal is out there in the far country. Then he comes home and is received by his father. Put the question this way, was the prodigal forgiven because he came home? Or would it not have been the case that if someone had known the mind of the father, he could have gone to the prodigal in the far country and said, look, your father forgives you. Why don't you come home? And what was changed, it seems to me, by the prodigal coming home was not that then and only then was the father ready to forgive him. What was changed was that by coming home, the son was in a position to receive the father's forgiveness. The two were reconciled. Luther, in his large catechism, commenting upon the petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, says, quote, here again there is great need to call upon God and pray, dear Father, forgive us our debts. Not that he does not forgive sin even without and before our prayer. And he gave us the gospel in which there is nothing but forgiveness before we prayed or even thought of it. But the point here is for us to recognize and accept his forgiveness. That's the end of the quote. Here I think Luther is correctly picturing God's forgiveness as portrayed in Christ to be unconditionally given. It does not wait for us to repent. It does not wait for us to pray for it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God seeks a personal relationship with his children. And when the relationship is broken by the sin of the children, God freely forgives them. He seeks them out where they are. But because God seeks a personal relationship with us, the relationship depends upon our free response to God's forgiving love. The Father has forgiven his Son, even in the far country, but the Son cannot be reconciled so long as he insists on staying there. He has to come home and accept his Father's forgiveness. As Paul Tillich so aptly phrased it, we must accept our acceptance. In the Bible, the word repentance does not primarily mean remorse or sorrow for sin. It means turning around. It means a change of direction. It is the prodigal coming home from the far country. Because there's pain involved in accepting forgiveness from one who loves us, we can assume that the sinner who turns around and returns to God is going to feel sorrow, is going to feel remorse. But we should not really think of repentance as primarily this feeling of sorrow and remorse, because someone else may have a great deal of sorrow and a great deal of remorse about who and what he is, without ever turning around and coming back to God. Despite his wearing sackcloth and ashes, he may not have repented in the biblical sense. When someone has broken a personal relationship, the word that the injured party has forgiven can be a very powerful motivation causing the offender to seek reconciliation. And thus there is a causal relationship between our repentance and God's forgiveness. But in God's case, it is never our repentance that causes God to forgive us, but rather it is God's forgiveness that awakens true repentance within our hearts. And that is what the Lord's Supper, I think, is all about. Here we hear the words of forgiveness, and here in concrete form of bread and wine, we are brought into the covenant of the New Testament and become again renewed as people of the covenant. And what is offered to us here is not offered because we deserve it. And it is not here because we have repented. And we do not earn our right to come forward and receive this bread and wine by a perfect repentance on our part. We can only come in the Spirit. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And as we receive the bread and the wine, in the assurance that in these elements God in Christ is giving himself to us, we may find the miracle that we are truly able to repent. Amen. Peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you. crumble like a bread from the bakery from the city of mold. So come to the lobby to see who you are. Look into the desert and see there the star of that glory in the midst of your camp. Take heed of the man of by the light of the lamp. So hold up some manna, some remembrance to share with a friend in his crisis. Tell him you care. It is the treasure of God's gracious store. Come eat of the manna you never eat more. So come to the lobby to see who you are. Look into the desert and see there the star of God's glory in the midst of the camp. Take heed of the manna by the light of the lamp. The call back to Egypt will always be there.